Grace and peace be yours in abundance. This is Season 7 of Guerrilla Christianity. My name is Pastor Brett Walker, and I'd like to thank you for listening to Guerrilla Christianity, an unconventional, no apologies exposition of God's grace from an evangelical Methodist point of view. Now, the Word of God is central to all we believe, so let's get into God's Word right now.
I would invite you to open your Bibles, either the ones that you brought with you or the ones in the pews, and turning them with me to the book of Psalms. We're going to be looking at Psalm 110, which is found on page 562 of the Old Testament. One thing that I found in preparing a sermon series on the Psalms is there are really some great treasures to be found in the book of Psalms. Much like our hymnal, there are great treasures to be found in there, great theology to be found. And there is great theology and treasure to be found in the songs that the Jews would sing in praise to God. And so we come to Psalm 110, which is perhaps the most royal of all psalms. It is a psalm that is dedicated to the Messiah. It is a messianic psalm. It points forward to a time when Jesus will reign. It points to a time when God will secure the victory over evil, over sin, over death. It is also the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. That is, New Testament authors quoted this particular psalm more than any other passage in all of the Old Testament. And that really does mean something. It's messianic in nature, and it speaks of the lordship and the rule of Jesus Christ. And quite honestly, it's amazing in its scope and its breadth. Therefore, let us hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. Psalm 110. We are told in the prelude that is of David, a psalm. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends out from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your foes. Your people will offer themselves willingly on the day you lead your forces on the holy mountains. From the womb of the morning, like dew, your youth will come to you. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter heads over the wide earth. He will drink from the stream by the path. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This is the word of the Lord for the people of God. Thanks be to God. And let us pray. God Almighty, our Heavenly Father, you have declared for us your intention for your Son to sit at your right hand. May these words of David instruct us on the rule of our Lord and King Jesus Christ. Fill us with your Holy Spirit and instruct us this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I continue with the sermon, I just want to say as an aside, those of you who may have noticed something different about my appearance who do not have Facebook, I broke my glasses yesterday. I have with me a pair of glasses in case I need them. I hope that I won't because they are sunglasses. And I don't want to be the cool pastor today, but I have them here just in case I need them. So if I misread anything, it's because I can't see. But I'm doing my best. This is an interesting psalm. When you read it, it doesn't necessarily speak. There's one particular thing that I want to draw your attention to, and that is in the very first line. It says, the Lord says to my Lord. And if we read that, it doesn't necessarily mean anything to us, but in the times that I have preached on this in the past, I have pointed out to you this, and if you see in this passage, the word Lord is actually rendered two different ways. The first Lord, you'll notice, is in stylized capital letters. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And the second Lord is in standard case, regular lowercase letters. Lord, my Lord. We can gather from this two things. Number one, the first Lord in all capitals, anytime that's rendered in an English translation Bible, in the Hebrew is rendered YHWH, the name of God, Yahweh. Now, the Jews would never speak the name of God. They would never say Yahweh. Because of the commandment that says, you shall not take the Lord your God's name in vain. The name of the Lord your God. In other words, you will not speak the name of God frivolously. And so to protect themselves from doing so, they would never speak the name of God. And so a lot of times where the word the name of God appears in the Hebrew, they would replace it in speaking. When they would read the word, they would either say Adonai, which is a title of God, which means Lord, or they would say El Shaddai, which is another name for God, meaning the sovereign. They would never speak his name. And so when the English translation of the Bible was rendered, those translators took it upon themselves to do something similar, and they used the word Lord in place of the name of God, but in order to designate it as the name of God, they would render it in all capital letters. And so when we see the first Lord, it is Yahweh, says to my Lord, that is Adonai, that is the title of the person. This isn't God speaking to himself. We can look at this as a conversation between God the Father and his Son. God the Father and the Messiah, the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, Adonai, the Messiah, the Son. And this is what he says. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus used this psalm to point to himself as Messiah and to instruct us on the nature of the Messiah. In Matthew chapter 22, we read that while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? The Christ, the Greek word meaning Messiah or anointed. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. Now everything in Scripture said that the Messiah to come would be descended from David's lineage. And if you read the genealogy in both Matthew and Luke, you find that he is indeed descended from David, at least in human terms. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? You see, descendants were never greater than their ancestors in Jewish genealogy. The ancestors were always greater than their descendants. The father was always greater than the son. The grandfather was always greater than the grandson, by extension. And so Abraham is the ultimate father. He is the father of all of them. His son Isaac is greater than Isaac's son Jacob, and Jacob is greater than his 12 sons. But Abraham is the ultimate father. And so when the Jews trace their lineage back to Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, they point to Abraham as the greatest father, and everyone below is a little bit less than. So the father is greater than the son in Jewish genealogy. Jesus says, if David calls him Lord, if David is calling the Messiah to come Lord, Adonai, the Sovereign One, how then can he be David's son? Why would David call one of his own descendants Lord, is what Jesus is asking. And, we're told in Matthew, no one was able to answer him a word. Nor, from that day, did anyone dare ask him any more questions. Well, that's probably a smart thing. Let's give up asking questions of Jesus, because he just keeps beating us into the ground. Of course, because he's the Word of God. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. How does this psalm demonstrate Jesus' lordship? How do others use this psalm to demonstrate Jesus' lordship? In Acts chapter 2, Peter, in his first Christian sermon at the Pentecost, told the crowd this. He said, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And Peter goes on and says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It's a proclamation of what David in the Spirit is recording, this conversation between God and his son after the son has obtained the victory. This is after Jesus has died and rose again. He died to conquer sin. He rose to conquer death. And then he ascended into heaven, and after everything that Jesus went through, all his suffering, all his ministry, and everything that he did on earth, he came probably, you know, like he crossed the finish line. I think about people who cross a marathon, you know, to run 26.2 miles. It's an incredible distance. You know, most people don't even walk that far in a week. But here are some people run it, and they run it in a couple of hours. And so when they cross that finish line, the first thing that people do, a lot of times they wrap them up. Have you ever seen them? They wrap them up in like a blanket, usually one of these foil blankets, like a thermal blanket, to keep their bodies warm, because they will immediately start cooling off as soon as they stop running. They've just expended about 4,000 calories in running 26 miles. And the first thing they'll do is they'll bring them aside and they'll let them rest. Jesus, after he had won the victory on Calvary, after he had conquered death in the empty tomb, and after he ascended into heaven, God said to him, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. What does that mean? It means that we are still in the process. Christ won the victory. Back in World War II, one of the worst places to be, if you were a soldier in the Army, or in the Navy, or in the Air Force, one of the worst places to be was in a Japanese POW camp, because their guards would beat them, they didn't follow any convention of war. They didn't treat their prisoners well. They would beat them. They would torture them. It was a terrible existence, day after day. And sometimes they would keep them up at night. They would put them in closets, basically closets, where they couldn't lay down. They couldn't sit down. They had to stand for hours on end with bare feet. They were driven miles and miles and miles. You've heard of the Batang Death March, where they were made, forced marched for 4 days, not fed. And if you sat down or if you fell down, you were shot. And very few men survived that. It was a terrible place to be, was in a Japanese prisoner of war camp. And then in August of 1945, the prisoners began to hear the guards talking in hushed tones about a bomb that had been dropped on the city of Hiroshima. And then a few days later, they heard them talking in hushed tones about the bomb that had been dropped on another city, Nagasaki. The war at that time was effectively over. The guards basically abandoned their prisons. But the prisoners, who knew the war was over, who knew that the Allies had won the victory, now had to wait. Some of them had to wait weeks before they were actually liberated from their prison camps. They knew the victory had been won, but they had to wait until their liberators returned and set them free. That's kind of where we are right now. The victory has been won on Calvary. Jesus won the victory. And we who are faithful, who know that he won the victory, are waiting for his return, that he may come and liberate us. You know, the book of Hebrews, in its entirety, is often seen as a commentary, all 13 chapters, a commentary on this psalm. The three things that we learn about the Messiah from this psalm is, number one, he is descended from David, yet he is superior to him. He has ascended to heaven and he sits at God's right hand. This is what we proclaim when we recite our Apostles' Creed. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. We say that because it's part of what we believe. And he is greater than the angels. Because in Hebrews chapter 1, the commentator says, "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" No, this is the Messiah. He is greater than the angels. He is not one of them. He's greater. Because only God said to only him, "Sit at my right hand." This is the divine oracle. We see the difference between Lord and Lord, Yahweh and Adonai. It's a conversation between God and his Messiah. After the victory is won at Calvary, after the resurrection, after the ascension, almost as if God is saying, "You have won the victory, now take your place of honor." You see, the person who sits at the right hand of the king is equal in power to the king. The person who sits at the right hand of the king is effectively the co-ruler. In verse 2 we read, "The Lord sends out from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your foes." The Messiah's rule would begin in Jerusalem from Zion. Despite the apparent rule of the enemies of the Messiah, he is the actual ruler. And God himself ordains his rule. In verse 3 we read, "Your people will offer themselves willingly on the day you lead your forces on the holy mountain. From the womb of the morning, like dew, your youth will come to you." Your people, This is God, again, speaking, God the Father speaking to God the Son, your people, meaning Jesus' followers, Christ followers, those who are obedient to Him only and freely. They say, He says, on the day you lead your forces and in holy garments, on the day you lead your forces on the holy mountains, your people will offer themselves willingly. Revelation 19 reads that the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Him on white horses. And now it says, from the womb of the morning, like dew, your youth will come to you. Think about dew on the ground when we wake in the morning, how dew covers the entire ground. It'll be like that too for Christ's followers. That's how Christ's army will be on that day. Verses 4 and 7, or 4 through 7, reveal a divine oath of God, a promise of God. Again, we see the Lord, again in all capitals, Yahweh, has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, a couple questions come to mind when we read this. First of all, who or what is Melchizedek? Well, Melchizedek only appears in the Old Testament in two places. First, he appears in Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14, we are told, Melchizedek, king of Salem. This is after Abraham had rescued Lot from the kings of that area. Lot, his nephew, had been captured, and Abraham took a number of men, and they beat these kings, and they rescued Lot, and they took back all the spoil that the kings had taken. And as they were returning, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him, Abraham, and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything, all his spoils. Everything that God had put into Abram's hand, Abram then took a tenth and gave to Melchizedek. And why would he do that? Melchizedek, we see, first of all, he's a king. He's the king of Salem. That word Salem is the Hebrew word shalom. It means peace. He's the king of peace. Or have you heard that before? For unto us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Melchizedek, king of Salem, king of peace. And Salem later became Jerusalem, the peace of Yahweh. Jerusalem. Melchizedek, king of Salem and priest of God Most High. Here we see one who is both king and priest. Now you would never see that in Judaism. Why? Because according to the Torah, all priests are descendants of Aaron. Aaron was a Levite. And according to the books of Chronicles, all kings of Judah were descendants of David, of the tribe of Judah. Judah and Levi were brothers. They were both sons of Jacob. From the Levites come the priests. From the Judahites come the kings. Now, why is that? So there can't be a king and a priest who is one and the same. We in the United States, we have three branches of government, the judicial, the legislative, and the executive branches. Why? because of a division of power, to keep from one particular branch becoming too powerful. And he did the same thing in Judaism. The Levites were the priests, and the Judahites were the kings. But here we have a king and a priest, Melchizedek, because he predates all of them. Abram, who became Abraham, was ministered to by the priest Melchizedek, and he offered to the priest a tenth of everything. Hebrews 7 gives us great commentary on this passage. Hebrews 7 tells us, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He, Melchizedek, is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of his spoils. So he descended from Judah / David, and not from Levi / Aaron. This Messiah king will also be a priest in the order of Melchizedek, who came before Levi and before whom Abraham and therefore all Jews bowed and tithed. Again in Hebrews 7. "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For there is a change in the priesthood. There is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one had ever served at the altar." No one from the tribe of Judah had ever been a priest. "For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests." So the Lord here, in verse 6 now, or verse 5, it says, "The Lord is at your right hand," again referring now to Adonai. Notice the capitalization, or the lack of. "The Lord is at your right hand. Adonai is at your right hand." At whose right hand? At Yahweh's right hand. "He," the Lord, "will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter heads over the wide earth." Messiah will bring judgment at the end of time. In Revelation chapter 20, we read, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Here's a disturbing realization that came to me this week while I was preparing this message. It's often been said that Jesus is the only way to God. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." But everyone will stand before God. Everyone at one time will stand before God. But not everyone will enter into his eternal presence. And that's a very sad realization for us today. Now, God attests to the lordship of our divine Messiah, God's own Son, Jesus Christ. Speaking by the Holy Spirit, David records this conversation for us in which God the Father proclaims God the Son to be his equal in power, in rule, and in judgment. And this Son, Jesus Christ, is not just our King, but he is our priest, making intercession for us, sacrificing himself not for his own sins, because he was sinless, but for our sins. So this Lenten season, as we consider the sacrifice that Jesus made for us and for our sakes, and for the sake of the victory of the kingdom of God, let us celebrate and revel in God's victory over sin and death. Let us lift up our voices in joyful expectation of Christ's return and clothe ourselves in holy garments in anticipation of the day when the words of God are fulfilled in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." So this Lenten season, let us look forward to this time. Let us pray. Almighty God, our sovereign Lord, from ages past you have declared your intention to win victory through your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The victory is won, and we are awaiting his return to take us to where you are. We stand at the ready, Lord. We are your army and your faithful throng. Now send us by the power of your Spirit to make disciples of all peoples. Make us your recruiters that all may bow at the name of Jesus our Lord. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this edition of Guerrilla Christianity. My prayer for you is that you have been blessed in its teaching as I have been blessed putting this message together. God has also blessed me in appointing me to serve two churches in Salem County, New Jersey, Ebenezer United Methodist Church in Auburn and Hudson United Methodist Church in Pedricktown. And if you live in the area and you don't have a church to call your own, I'd like to invite you to join us on Sunday mornings. Ebenezer meets for worship at 9 a.m. and Hudson meets for worship at 10:30. We also have Bible study during the week. Now, if you enjoy this podcast and would like to help support it, please share it with your friends and family, hit like, leave a comment, and also subscribe to our YouTube channel. Just search for Guerrilla Christianity. Keep learning, keep growing, and I pray you will join us for Guerrilla Christianity again. Until next time, remember this: Christ died for you. Now go live for Christ.